I'm sure you have heard the saying, there but for the grace of God go I. There but for the grace of God go I. These famous words are attributed to the English martyr John Bradford. He saw a number of criminals being marched off to the gallows to be executed. And he said, there but for the grace of God go I. These words are famous because they strike a chord with every true child of God. Anyone who has known a sense of their own sin and their own unworthiness, they latch onto these words. We love these words because they take us back to the truth of our sin, but more importantly, of God's grace. And we love to be around those who carry this awareness of their unworthiness around with them. It tinctures their prayers, their actions, how they present themselves. Well, this morning we come to Paul, and Paul was such a man. Paul was a man who was deeply aware of the grace of God. Read with me 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 to 11. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul here tells us that he is the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. But there are three famous statements in Paul. And we go then to Ephesians 3 verse 8, where he says, I am the very least of all the saints. So he's the least of the apostles. Then he says that he is the least of the saints. And then, of course, we know 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, where he is the chief of sinners. The least of the apostles, the least of the saints, the chief of sinners. Here is a man who is deeply aware of his sin and the grace of God. Now, we are talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, aren't we? In this portion, Paul has been explaining that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and this is a foundation for your own confidence, for why you can know that you're going to be bodily resurrected in the future. And then he went on that little tangent. He went to go and prove that Jesus was resurrected. And so he listed the witnesses. And Jesus appeared to Peter. And then Jesus appeared to more than 500. And then Jesus appeared to James. And then Jesus appeared to me. And as soon as he gets to himself, he stalls. Overcome again with his unworthiness. Reminded again that Christ has saved even him. A sinner. He cannot talk about himself in the role of an apostle without reliving the shame, without his mind going, it's all grace, it's all grace, none of me. And so today we want to continue then just looking at this little tangent, and we're grateful for this tangent. Even though we're not talking about the resurrection, Paul can't talk about himself without talking about the grace of God. And so we want to just go there with Paul and just revisit this wonderful grace of God in our salvation. So we've got two headings. We want to look at saved and serving by grace, and working and fruitful by grace. Look at verse 9 again. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. This is not the first time that Paul is reflecting upon himself. Look down at verse 8, where he talks about the Lord appearing to him, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Untimely born. What does Paul mean by this word, untimely born? It's the same word that you would use to describe a miscarriage, or an abortion, or a deformed child that is born. Some people think that maybe Paul is tapping into the horror of that image to talk about the ugliness of himself in sin. But more likely, here's a better way to understand this. The apostles had the privilege of spending 3.5 years with Jesus, getting all that training to become apostles. But here is Paul, forced into the world, as it were, without the benefits of a full gestation period, ripped into his apostolic ministry as one untimely born. And he's just articulating how, you know, who am I that I should have been drawn into this ministry without all of that preparation that all the other apostles have had. And this, of course, leads us to Paul thinking about his salvation and his call to service. And to borrow the title of Charles Spurgeon's book, it is all of grace. At the end of Acts chapter 7, we know the scene. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, is being stoned to death. And there we see Saul giving approval, inflamed in the cause of tearing down the Christian church. As a Pharisee, he would have seen Christianity as a threat to the religion of Israel, something that could have got, God was, that everyone wanted God to deliver Israel from Roman oppression, but now these Christians are coming out, causing problems and keeping the hand of God's judgment on Israel. So the Pharisees are trying to drive Christianity out to try and bring the blessing of God down. So out of a false sense of zeal, Saul wants to cleanse the earth of Christianity. In Acts 9, verse 1 and 2, we saw that he is a vocal and a proactive agent who is going about removing Christianity. And in Paul's own words, he describes this time of his life to King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 9 to 11. He says this, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme." So he was putting pressure upon them to deny Christ. "And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." There he is in raging fury, and he's off on the way to Damascus to go and stamp Christianity out there. And the Lord Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. Paul was not looking for Jesus, but Jesus came looking for him. It is by grace that Paul was arrested on the Damascus road. Paul reveals that it's all of grace. In Galatians 1 verse 15, which is a reference to Jeremiah 1 that we had read earlier, this grace of God extends from eternity past to God's election. Paul writes, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace," before Paul was even born, God had set him apart to be his servant. It is by grace that God had set his love upon this sinner. Set apart for salvation and service. Friends, we need to take this to heart. This is how God saves every sinner. God does not look upon us in our fallen humanity and see something good and worthy, but unworthy. And yet, in his goodness, he predestined us. In his goodness, he foreknew us. In his goodness, he planned to save sinners. It is because of his goodness and love that he planned to give all that was needed to secure our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his goodness, he planned to do all that was necessary to secure the application of that redemption to our own lives. God predestines us in grace. He sent his Son to die to pay the price for our sins by his grace. He sends the Holy Spirit into our lives to draw us to saving faith in grace. And he carries us every step of the way, all the way to his home by grace. It is all of grace. I don't know about you, but salvation by grace is good news. It is good news for sinners. Now, it sounds like bad news because you're a sinner. No one likes to be told that they're bad. No one likes to be told that they're worthy of judgment. No one likes to be told that they're in danger of hell. We are all by nature self-deceiving, and we all think that we are better than we are. This is one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit has to be given to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. If you think about your own guilt, your own sins, don't we just paint ourselves as victims? It was my parents' fault. It was my country's fault. It was my upbringing's fault. It's because I didn't have those opportunities. It was because of those friends that I hung out with. We will not admit that we are high-handed rebels against God. Because that's the nature of what sin is. That is what we are. But here's the good news. God is gracious. God justifies the ungodly. There is nothing that we can do to merit salvation. God must and does save sinners by his grace. So coming back to Paul, Paul talks about himself as the foremost sinner, or the chief of sinners. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 and 16, we read, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul is basically telling us that he is an object lesson for your encouragement. In other words, if God can and would save someone like Paul, good news. God can and would save someone like you. Grace of God is good news to sinners. Friends, we forget this. We forget it on a weekly basis. That's why we come together every Lord's Day. We sit around the Lord's Supper to remember this grace, which is for us. And because we forget this grace, we end up acting more like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. We often find it hard to get our heads around the fact that God's grace is free, that it is undeserved, that it is a gift, that there is nothing that we can give to God to exchange for it. We want to qualify it in some way, add some works or some merit or some conditions. We find it hard for someone else who we think is a terrible sinner to be fully forgiven. We find it hard to believe that we ourselves, when we see how terrible a sinner we are, that we can be freely and fully forgiven. How can a holy God forgive sin without exacting some sort of payment from us? But this is what grace is. He provides the payment. It is almost unbelievable how gracious God is towards unworthy sinners. In the early hours of October 16th, 1946, just after World War II, Lutheran minister Henry Gericke paid a visit to members of his small congregation in Nuremberg, the Nuremberg Trials, Germany. This was no ordinary congregation, since the men he was visiting were about to be executed for committing the vilest crimes imaginable. One by one, Gericke walked with his congregants to the gallows. When the noose was placed over the first man's head and he was asked for his last words, he gave testimony to his faith in Jesus Christ. "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." His name was Joachim von Ribbentrop, and until the previous year, he had been the foreign minister of Adolf Hitler's Nazi Germany. When first visited by Gericke in the Nuremberg prison, where the war crimes trial was taking place, Ribbentrop had listed a long string of objections to the Christian faith. But under the faithful preaching of the gospel in the prison chapel, he had been thoroughly converted and saved. Not all of Gericke's parishioners were converted. One of them was Hermann Göring, chief of the German Luftwaffe and Hitler's closest colleague. Göring also attended chapel, but when Gericke visited him on that last evening, Göring mocked Christianity. And within minutes after the pastor left him, Göring committed suicide. Others were more like Ribbentrop, though. When Gericke first visited the cell of Field Marshal Wilhelm, chief of the German armed forces, he found Keitel reading his Bible and professing Christ. Two others, Fritz Sauckel, the Nazi head of labor supply, described as the cruelest slave master since Pharaoh, and Wilhelm Frick, who as a minister of the interior saw a region of terror that had targeted many Christians, went to the scaffold confessing their sins and asking forgiveness from God through faith in Christ. 8 of the Nazi war criminals were accepted at the Lord's table by Chaplain Herricker on the basis of a credible confession of faith. God forgives sinners. Now they got their earthly reward. They deserved to die. They should have been put to death for the terrible crimes they committed. But if their faith was genuine, they would go into eternity as forgiven sinners and children of God. The grace of God saves terrible sinners, me and you. This is good news. Paul is an object lesson that even we could hope that our sins could be forgiven. But Paul's marveling at the grace of God does not stop at salvation. It extends to the fact that he would be called as an apostle. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 7 and 8 with me. Ephesians 3, 7 and 8. Paul is talking about his ministry as an apostle, and he says, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Look at that last part of verse 8. Who is he that he should have the privilege of declaring the unsearchable riches of Christ? And Paul here uses bad grammar to get his point across in the Greek. Paul calls himself the leaster of all the saints. He's the leasterist. Yeah, the besterist a man can get. He's the leasterist of all the saints. This is the way he's using the Greek language at this point. And so our translation, very least, is what's trying to make that point. It sounds like a redundancy, but this is Paul's heartfelt sentiment. Here is a man who deeply feels his unworthiness and the privilege of being saved. And how can he be set apart to declare such a message? The unsearchable riches of Christ. How can he be the one who gets the privilege of preaching it? Every preacher knows this privilege. Every preacher feels as Paul feels. What an honor. What a responsibility to be able to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. So friends, here is a man. He is deeply in touch with his own unworthiness. Now, this sense of one's sin, feeling the depth of our unworthiness, this is frowned upon in our society today, isn't it? Isn't this something that would be detrimental to your mental health? To talk about your sin so much? Well, let me quote to you the great advice of Charles Spurgeon. If you take a very lowly view of yourself, some may call you morbid, but they know not of what spirit you are. Humility is healthy. Lowliness is no disease. When we think worse and worse of ourselves, we are getting nearer and nearer to the truth. We are by nature depraved, degraded, guilty, and worthy of the wrath of God. If any hard thing can be imagined against fallen man, it is assuredly true of him. What worse character can be given to human nature than that which is drawn by the pen of inspiration in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans? Oh, that God would make us lowly in spirit and fill us with a deep feeling of our own unworthiness. For this will only be revealing to us the truth and delivering us from the way of falsehood. So friends, I think we need to learn the art of feeling our unworthiness in this fashion. Not in a false guilt that the devil would delight in, but in a true, spirit-enabled posture of humility and gratitude, because this is what's going to enable you to suffer. This is what's going to enable you to serve. This is what's going to enable you to say no to sin. When you are overcome, oh, how the grace of God amazes me. And now my heart's desire. That's the response that we should be hungering for. Friends, we are more privileged than we can measure. To be saved is too much. But we're not only saved, we're used by God. This is the privilege that Paul feels that comes through our text this morning. But it doesn't stop there. Read with me our second point, working and fruitful by grace in verses 10 and 11. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Some liberal scholars have felt that Paul is wrongly boasting at this point. That what we have here is some unwarranted talk about himself and his accomplishments, and there's just a little glimpse and indulgence of ego by Paul here. Because he was, after all, quite a proud man, the liberals would accuse him of being. But friends, this is not the case. Let me try and help us understand what's going on here. Remember, the Corinthians had been preached to by Paul. Not James, not Peter, not John, not one of the 12 apostles, but the one untimely born. By the one who didn't have the 3.5 years of training. The one who wasn't part of the 12. They got Paul. Now, personally, I think that would be tremendous privilege. But in the minds of some, this could be seen as something against him. Some might take this difference as a way of disregarding Paul's message, disregarding Paul's authority. The Corinthians themselves might even feel vulnerable because it was Paul and not Peter who had preached to them. Now, let's be clear. Paul is very happy to own his unworthiness as a sinner. He is very happy to display the glory of God's grace in putting a one-time enemy and persecutor into service as an example and encouragement to others. He's very happy to do that. But he does not allow anyone to say that his ministry was in vain. He will not allow you to say that this word of God, this gospel which is the power of God unto salvation, has not borne fruit. And that the Corinthians are not a true church of God. He has not labored in vain. His labor has borne true fruit because he has been an instrument of God through this incredible gospel. Paul does not pretend that his ministry has been ineffective, because that would make out as if God's gospel and power were not real. Likewise, he goes on to emphasize his labors, not as a way to show that he's better than anyone else, but in order to show that his labors as an apostle verify his ministry and the word that they have heard. Think about an apostle for a moment. Apostles travel to take the word abroad. Do you think Paul's done a little traveling? More than all the others. If we're going to tick the box of apostolic travels, Paul ticks the box overflowingly. All right. What about apostles suffer persecution for the word? Has Paul suffered any sufferings or any persecutions in his apostolic ministry? Tick the box and overflowing. An apostle labors in the preaching of the gospel. Do you think Paul is a laborer? He's not only a laborer in the preaching of the gospel, he is a tent maker upon a laborer in the preaching of the gospel so that he can offer it free of charge everywhere he goes, unlike all the other apostles. He has worked harder than them all. And he's not saying this to compare himself with others, but to underline his apostolic credentials. He's verifying his apostolic labors. But he follows it up. Though, of course, it is the grace of God that has done it all. He's not saying that it's about him. But he's trying to underline what God has done through him. So you will not think less of his apostleship or the message that he is preaching. Paul even ends the section bringing it back to that point. Look at verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. This is the whole point. He's underlining his labors to show that he's one of the apostles. That it's the same gospel. Therefore, these Corinthians should not have any self-doubt over the messenger that has come, over the message that they received, over the salvation that they have, as a result of this message. Paul has not labored as an apostle. Paul has not labored in preaching the gospel. Paul has not labored in the Corinthians converted in vain, but as true fruit of an apostolic ministry. This is what Paul is stressing. But this, I think there's still two more points that we need to highlight here. Firstly, what does Paul mean when he says his grace toward me was not in vain? Some have wrongly assumed that this is a verse where Paul is saying, look, God saved me by grace, and now by my own efforts, I will finish the work. He's not talking about his personal salvation. He's talking about his apostolic ministry. The vanity, the vain. He's not talking about, oh, I believed in vain, I might lose my salvation. It's not. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about his ministry bearing fruit. Paul is indirectly saying to the Corinthians, you are a true work of grace. You've heard the true gospel. You've experienced the true work of God. God did not save Paul, call Paul, give him detailed instructions about preaching to the Gentiles, enable miraculous deliverances and miracles attending his ministry, only for him to preach to the Corinthians and them not to be real Christians. His ministry has not been in vain. It hasn't borne no non-fruit, but real, true fruit. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for any who believes. This is encouraging for us in this way. Today, because Paul says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. You know what the good news is that? For us, you don't need Paul to preach to you to get saved. You don't need Peter to preach to you to get saved. You just need the message that Paul preached to be preached to you. For you to believe, in order for you to be saved. That's the glory of what we can extract from this. You don't need an emissary from heaven. And so the closing words of the chapter in verse 58, they have a little bit of this in them when he repeats this word vain. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There's something else that I want to draw out of these verses, especially from verse 10. And we want to note Paul's Christian labor and how he talks about it in verse 10. He says, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. These are some of the most important words when it comes to understanding Christian holiness, Christian growth, and Christian responsibility. There's been a lot of confusion in the area of sanctification. If we're sanctified by the grace of God, does that mean that we don't have to do anything in sanctification? Here we see Paul saying, it's all by grace and I was working hard. So which is it? Is it by grace or are we working hard? And the answer is yes. This is the point that we need to stress and underline. This is the way in which Paul preaches. So this has led to a confusion in Christianity on this issue of holiness. Have any of you heard of the let go and let God movement? Maybe you've seen it on a little card or a fridge magnet. Let go and let God. And not only that, we can add this. What about the area of evangelism? If God has his elect, why do we need to evangelize? Or what about prayer? If God knows what you're going to pray before you pray it, why do you need to pray? If you're sanctified by grace, why do you have to work? What is the balance between God's sovereignty, working by grace, and our responsibility? Well, Paul helps us. Paul helps us very deeply. Paul recognizes that salvation is all of God and all of grace, but Paul pours out his life in exhausting ministry. And here's the key point. God uses the means of Paul's words, Paul's labors, Paul's prayers to bring about the fruit that God has appointed by his grace. God has chosen not to work apart from the means of Paul's labors. He could have if he wanted to. God could do all things by miracles. Can we agree with that? God is powerful enough to do everything by miracle, but he has chosen not to. He has chosen to use us mean means. So, let me show you how this applies. Do you have a loved one that you want to see saved? Is there someone in your life, a friend, a family member, a neighbor, who you long would come to salvation? Now, you know that the power of God alone can save them. So then, what must you do? Must you do nothing? No. God, we see in the life of Paul, uses our efforts. Not because he needs them, but because he has appointed to use them. God does not need us, but we are privileged enough to be included in a partnership with him. He could do it without us, but he has ordained that we would be his instruments. So we preach. And so what this means is you should go and study how to preach. You should think deeply about the message and whether you understand it correctly yourself and whether you can present it in a compelling and winsome way. Think hard about the people that you're speaking to and the questions that they're asking and the difficulties that they may have, and apply yourself to study. Don't just say, I don't have to worry about apologetics and knowing how to answer questions because I just trust in the power of God. No. God uses means. That means he uses arguments to help minds come to a better understanding. That also means that he uses your witness. You know, you can't just speak bluntly to anyone any way that you like, because God actually uses your witness and your overall life as part of what he uses to help change a person's understandings. So all of what we are is used by God to bring a person to faith. This also means that we must pray for that person, recognizing that God has appointed prayer, not because he needs us, not because we change his mind, but because he changes us in prayer. He bestows the privilege of prayer upon us in partnering with him in his work and a number of other things that he does in prayer. But it is through prayer that he has chosen to act. It is there that he demonstrates his power in response to our need. Philippians 2 verse 12 and 13 says something very similar to this. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. At verse 13, there is a key verse that, with regards to what we're discussing here. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Think about that. Here is how holiness happens. It is a case of God, by his Spirit, working in you 100%. He does a regenerating work so that you become new creatures in Christ. He fills you with his Spirit. There's these new impulses and these new desires within you to want to be holy. And he is constantly at work within you while you are a born-again believer. He is tirelessly at work within you. He is more earnest for your holiness than you are, to conform you into the image of Christ. He doesn't just save you and then leave it to you. He continues to work within you, both to will and to do for his good pleasures. He prompts our minds. He shapes our character. He illuminates our understandings. He tends our will. He convicts us of sin. He enthuses us with joy. All of these things used by God to move us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So God is willing and we are willing. He is doing and we are doing. It's not either or, it's both and. And so this is how Paul understands the grace of God to be at work within us and how we work in the grace of God. Some people think, well, if God is working, I don't have to. False. False. And so this is what Paul is reflecting here in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Let me end with a few illustrations. Commentators use various illustrations. Here are the ones that I like. Your seven-year-old child, it's dad's birthday. So mom takes the seven-year-old child, goes to the shop. With dad's money, they buy a present for dad. And with dad's money, they buy some wrapping paper to wrap the present with that they bought with dad's money. And then it comes to dishing out the birthday presents, and that little seven-year-old goes, I gave my dad a present. All enabled by a dad working in their lives. Or another example from my childhood. My father, we used to go to Rudaplat Dam, north of Pretoria in South Africa. Long stretches on the highway with no cars or very few cars. And we had an old bucky, an old ute, big long bench, single bench, and he would scoot me over and put me on his lap, and my legs wouldn't even touch the ground. And he'd say, right, you drive. And so he'd put his hands over mine, and he would say, don't swing the wheel left or right, you know, just keep it straight. So there we are on a straight stretch of highway. No steering needed. He's got his hands over mine, and with his foot, he's pushing in the clutch and changing gears. With his foot, he's accelerating, and there I am. With his hands over mine, I'm steering, and I get back to the campsite and say, Mom, I drove the car. I didn't drive the car. This is what it is like when the grace of God is working in our lives. Outwardly, it may look like, you know, to that little seven-year-old's perspective, I bought Dad a present. I drove the car. But it's not like that. Another example, there's Dad, he's painting the house. And little seven-year-old Jimmy comes, says, Dad, can I paint? And he goes, yes, sure, Jimmy, you can paint. And takes Jimmy's little hand and he puts the paintbrush in it and his hands over Jimmy's hand and he puts them in the brush and he's holding it back while Jimmy wants to stab it in there. He's just making sure that just the tip of the brush is in, and he's helping Jimmy, take all the extra paint off on the side. And then Jimmy wants to go like this and he's pushing Jimmy's hand down, you know, just making sure it's going nice and straight. You know, he does two or three strokes, and that's it. Oh, thanks, Jimmy. I couldn't have done this without you. You really helped me paint the house. Jimmy runs inside. Mom, I painted the house. It was not I. It was the grace of God within me. This is how we need to understand that ultimately when we stand before God in heaven, we're going to be throwing our crowns at His feet. We're not going to be taking any of the glory for anything that we have done. Any ability that we have, any opportunity that we have, any strength that we have is all provided by God's grace. It is good for us to think about our unworthiness, but never on its own. This should send us, like Paul, back to the grace of God. Because as soon as Paul thinks about his sin, what else must he think about? The grace of God. We are saved by grace, we serve by grace, we are sustained by grace, and any effectiveness or fruit that we have is by grace. Friends, this should encourage us not to do nothing, but to pray harder, to try harder, to work harder, to fight sin harder, to share the gospel more, because our labor is not in vain. Let's pray.